Calvin's Institutes, chapter 16 in book 1, and our opening section will be number 4, The Nature of Providence. And we'll begin with a word of prayer. Lord, as we consider your providence tonight, we want to give you grateful thanks for it, for the truth that we've read about and will be discussing. It truly is the mainstay and assurance of our lives, that you are a provident Father, that you are all-powerful and sovereign, and you take care of every affair of our lives, every event of history, that you are the governor of all. And so we can rest secure in you, and we thank you that we have this as the foundation for our thinking and for our living. We pray tonight that you would strengthen our hearts to serve you better because of what we learn about as we study this precious doctrine. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, section 4, The Nature of Providence now. Calvin gives us a few of the characteristics of God's control of every event in history. On page 202 in our edition, Calvin says that the providence of God is an activating force. I'll begin reading it, the third line. Thus it pertains no less to his hands than to his eyes, he says. And indeed, when Abraham said to his son, God will provide, he meant not only to assert God's foreknowledge of a future event, but to cast the care of a matter unknown to him upon the will of him who is wont to give a way out of things perplexed and confused, whence it follows that providence is lodged in the act. Providence is lodged in the act. Calvin uses the metaphor, he says, providence of God is not a matter merely of his eyes, but of his hand. Of course, that's an anthropomorphism, it's a way of speaking of God in human terms. But providence isn't just that God sees everything. It isn't just that God foreknows the future. It's that God, by his hand, acts to secure what he has planned. Providence, he says, is lodged in the act. After this, Calvin asserts that the providence of God is a specific providence and not merely a general motion. He says that it specifically directs the actions of individual creatures. Throughout this section, you'll get the impression that Calvin is dealing with some people who believe that God has some kind of a general activating control of history. It's kind of like God gives motion to everything. You think of Thomas Aquinas and God being the first mover, and Calvin's aware that God is the activating force behind everything, but that isn't enough to teach the doctrine of providence as Calvin sees it in Scripture. God isn't just the source of motion or life or activity. God specifically brings about, in individual cases, what actually happens. In fact, that's what this next section that your editor has put in parentheses as general and special providence is all about. He says, for now I propose to refute the opinion that concedes to God some kind of blind and ambiguous motion while taking from him the chief thing, that he directs everything by his incomprehensible wisdom and disposes it to his own end. On page 203, Calvin says that in terms of the providence of God, there is regularity in nature. He says that God exercises a special care over each of his works. It is indeed true that the several kinds of things are moved by a secret impulse of nature as if they obeyed God's eternal commandment, and what God has once determined flows on by itself. You look at each individual thing. You look at, a stalk of corn growing, okay, and the corn, the one stalk seems to grow just like the other stalk seems to grow. First the blade, then the ear, then the full head of corn, that sort of thing. And Calvin says it seems to be that it's in the nature of corn to grow that way. There's a regularity there. And he says it is true. There's a secret impulse of nature. But it's as if things are obeying God's eternal command. Behind the regularity of nature, Calvin finds the regularity of God's plan. Okay, at this point we may refer to Christ's statement that from the very beginning he and the Father were always at work. This is a reference to the general providence of God, that he and his Father are always at work, and as Paul says, in him we live, move, and have our being. There's a general sense in which God upholds the creation and makes things happen. But then a couple of sentences down, Calvin speaks of the special what he means by special providence. But they wrongly conceal and obscure by this excuse that special providence, which is so declared by sure and clear testimonies of Scripture, that it is a wonder anyone can have doubts about it. He speaks of God's special care, and the error made by some people in Calvin's time of restricting that to particular acts alone. And it's not just an error in Calvin's time. I would say that is the predominant view in evangelical circles in our own day. In fact, when you stop and think about it, just about every evangelical believes the doctrine of predestination, but inconsistently. The difficulty is not in believing that God can intervene in specific things, or in believing that God can do so without violating human freedom. Because you see, evangelicals pray for that all the time. I mean, they aren't consistent, they aren't thinking systematically when they do this, but they'll ask that God will, let's say, bring somebody to conversion. You see, if we were to be real consistent with our Arminian evangelical brothers, what we ought to say is, oh, God doesn't do that sort of thing. You realize, in words, God never gets in the way of human free will. So we can't pray that he will convert somebody's heart. Because, see, that has to be left to the free will of the individual. You know, and they'd look at you like you're off your rocker. Well, of course we pray for conversions. God's the one who's going to see to it. But, you see, if they really believe that, then they shouldn't have any problem going all the way, that is, with the doctrine of predestination, that God controls every human act according to his plan. But what Calvin says, that people think that he does that on particular acts. They'll pray for, say, a king to make a particular decision that would be beneficial to them or to the church or what have you. And yet they won't stop to say that's inconsistent to have God intervene and change the king's heart. They won't think that somehow is contrary to human free will or responsibility in a particular case. And so what they want is they want special exceptions. It's kind of like they'd like the world to run deistically, and then every once in a while they can pray and have God be like a heavenly messenger boy who carries out favors for them, who intervenes in this case and in that case. And what Calvin says, that isn't what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that God is constantly intervening, and he's causing everything to happen. Yeah.
I've really thought it through, and I think that what they think just is, you know, man by his decision enables, you know, God to save him, you know, so evangelicals, they believe that by their prayers they enable God to intervene supernaturally.
It's as though he couldn't do so if they hadn't prayed and kind of like opened up the time-space continuum for God to intervene now in this particular case. But Calvin says, If you think God can intervene in particular acts, you should see that he specially is providential toward every act that human beings make. Okay, then he turns to the evidence of Scripture in sections 5 to 7 to prove this doctrine of special providence. Remember, by special providence, Calvin does not mean what many, even Calvinists, mean by that term today. Special providence is sometimes used for a providence that goes contrary to the regular way things happen. All right, so according to the natural flow of events, somebody, let's say, would die of a brain tumor. But then we ask God in prayer to intervene and to save that person's life. And if that happens, some people would say that was a special providence, or a miracle, going contrary to the regularity of our experience or the regularity of nature. But that isn't what Calvin means. By special providence in our text, he means a providence that pertains to every specific event, every specific act. Suppose we grant that the beginning of motion was with God, Calvin says, but that all things, either of themselves or by chance, are born whither inclination or nature impels. Then he says the alternation of days and nights, of winter and summer, will be God's work, inasmuch as he, assigning to each one his part, has set before them a certain law. That is, if with even tenor they uninterruptedly maintain the same way, days following after nights, months after months, and years after years. Top of 204, yet in this way no place is left for God's fatherly favor, nor for his judgments. Calvin says, if you restrict the intervention of God to such general laws as day following after day and month after month and that sort of thing, then you have not left room for God to show fatherly favor or to intervene in divine judgment. And so Calvin is arguing for a specific providence here, but not strictly from Scripture. It seems to me he's arguing from a more general commitment we're supposed to have to the idea that God acts as a father toward us and God acts as a judge toward the unbelievers in history. And so he says, you've got to believe in predestination in the specific sense or else this will be excluded. Now, at the end of the paragraph we're looking at, he says, if we accept these things, it is certain that not one drop of rain falls without God's sure command. It's a nice quotation to sum up the Calvinistic view of things. Not one drop of rain falls without God's sure command. Every specific drop of rain, the size of the drop of rain, how long it takes to fall, where it hits, what it will accomplish when it hits the ground, all those sorts of things. Calvin says all of that's in the hands of God. And he cites Psalm 147 here as proof of his doctrine of specific providence. Indeed, David praises God, general providence, that he gives food to the young of the ravens which call upon him. That's Psalm 147. And then he, for the specific providence of God, goes on to Matthew 10:29. It speaks of the sparrow falling to the ground. Not even a sparrow falls without your Father's will. Now Calvin says it's childish to restrict this to particular acts. He doesn't think that's manly doctrine, apparently, to say that God only intervenes on particular occasions to do things. In section 6, he wants to turn from the broad doctrine of providence, that God controls every drop of rain that falls and the sparrows that fly in the sky, and says that the doctrine of providence must be applied to mankind in particular. He has an opening sentence that I think is worthy of an essay in itself. But because we know that the universe was established especially for the sake of mankind, we ought to look for this purpose in his governance also. Calvin says, I've already shown you that creation was for the sake of man. That's kind of an interesting thought. Everything you see around you, the beauty of the day we've had today and all that was made for us. This creation was for the sake of mankind. Now he says, the doctrine of providence is just as much a doctrine for the sake of mankind, or if you will, just as much an activity of God for the sake of mankind. The way God governs history for the sake of humanity. Let them now say that man is moved by God according to the inclination of his nature, but that he himself turns that motion whither he pleases. Nay, if that were truly said, the free choice of his ways would be in man's control. Calvin says that man's choices, though they are genuine choices, must not be simply in his own control. We must, to go to the top of 205, ascribe to God not only might, but also choice and determination. He cites Proverbs 16, "The disposition of the heart is man's, but the preparation of the tongue is the Lord's." And he takes from this text, apparently, the idea that though man may deliberate and make choices, we must ascribe to God, finally, the ultimate choice as to what will take place. Calvin, throughout this section, is going to demonstrate what a proof texter he is. And over again, he just starts lining up all these examples from Scripture. Did you find that... I don't know how to pose this question. Did you find that making it more difficult for you to accept what he was saying, or less difficult to accept what he was saying?
I couldn't find it in Exodus 21:13, whatever he was trying to find there.
Yes, I have a question mark in my margin too about the use of that. I'm not sure why Calvin cited that text in the way that he does. I know what the point of the paragraph is, that even accidents, what we consider accidents, in matters of fortune or casting of lots and so forth, are all directed by the Lord, but that first reference doesn't seem to fit. Did anybody else have problems with that? But actually, the question I had a moment ago was a little broader. When you see Calvin using this proof texting method, yeah, that's the impression it has on me too. When I read that and he starts lining up all these examples from Scripture, it just really drives it home. And yet people today will say that if you do that sort of thing, somehow it minimizes your argument and detracts from your argument. Whereas I find that Calvin is all that more persuasive. In fact, I thought, especially this afternoon as I was reflecting on tonight's lesson, if I were to write what Calvin were writing, would I be able to marshal these kind of evidences the way that he does? I mean, Calvin's grasp of the Scripture, and especially Old Testament history, is just, it's masterful. I suppose we could imagine that Calvin spent an afternoon on every paragraph looking up in his Bible, you know, proof text for this, but I don't really get the impression in reading it that that's the way it was compiled. It flows so naturally. It's as though he thinks of this, and he thinks of this, and he thinks of this, and then he dwells on particular incident like the division of the kingdom and that sort of thing. But Calvin is just so familiar with the Bible that all these things come to mind, and I don't object at all to his proof texting method, despite modern scholarship scoffing at it. All right, well, the point of the paragraph we were looking at, page 205, is that... we shouldn't attribute to Lot's, if you will, blind fortune. The Lord intervenes even in those cases. Proverbs 16:33, the lot is cast into the lap, but the determining of the matter is the Lord's, Proverbs tells us. I noted here Psalm 75 as well. Not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the wilderness comes lifting up, because God is judge. He humbles one and lifts up another. Because God cannot put off the office of judge, hence he reasons that it is by his secret plan that some distinguish themselves while others remain contemptible. Section 7 says the providence of God also regulates what we would call natural events. Calvin uses the example of the wind here at the beginning. Also, I say that particular events are generally testimonies of the character of God's singular providence. You like that alternation between particular and general in that sentence? It's a little confusing. He says, I say that particular events are generally testimonies of the character of God's singular or particular providence. He speaks of the wind, and he just starts going through a number of illustrations here, the whirlwind in Jonah 1:4, and winds in Psalm 104. In the next paragraph, he refers to the power to procreate being naturally implanted in man, yet God would have it accounted to his special favor that he leaves some in barrenness but graces others with offspring. That's a nice illustration that all people generally have the power to procreate, but you know very well that some men and women have difficulty having children and others have too many, or what appear to them or to others to be too many. God is involved very specially in particular. But he doesn't just give a general power to have a child. He actually disposes in some cases that children are had in abundance and others are left in barrenness.
I also couldn't help noticing on the previous page Calvin's commentary on the implications of God's providence in the inequalities of wealth and poverty.
Yeah, what do you make of that? Yeah. What's he saying?
It is not necessarily due to injustice. No. Wealth and poverty are not necessarily, could not be necessarily due to injustice on the one hand, or inferior virtue or laziness on the other.
Yeah, you cannot automatically judge from a man's economic condition whether he has been responsible or not. Is that what you see him as saying? Yeah, that it arises rather from God who lifts up.
Was there an idea in later Calvinism that God will bless the elect with wealth, and the wealth is therefore a sign of favor?
Yes, according to the well-known, writings from
Max Weber,
the Puritans in particular eminentized, if you will, the favor of God in Gary North claims in terms of social groups, not just individuals. So that God's favor can be seen in an individual's life. God's favoring or blessing his efforts can be seen in terms of outward prosperity, whether it be financial or because of influence given in history or what have you.
Is it referred to as talents?
Well, it's really the exercise of a person's talents that God blesses or doesn't in terms of if that person's leading a godly life. But I think the important thing to see is that it's societies and not individuals that were thought to bear the sign of God's favor in that way. Even in our own day, and even in some Reconstructionist literature, it seems to me it's made individual, that that you can look at a man's outward condition and see whether God's blessing is upon him, or whether God is rewarding him for his godliness and
but he can also do it through evil means too, can he?
Yes, he can.
Yeah,
but they're supposed to.
Kind of a vestige of there's a secularized vestige of this sort of thinking, and that's why people don't want low-income housing near them. That's a vestige of this belief that the lower income are morally inferior.
Yeah, less industrious, not as virtuous,
yeah.
That sort of thing. But I think Calvin would really be against that kind of notion that you could take an individual case and say of that person that his wealth or lack thereof reflects on him individually.
Well, he would disagree with that.
I think he would disagree with that. And what the later Puritans said, I don't believe is conducive to the idea of an individual judgment, but rather to judgments upon groups of people who have, because of their society in general, has kept the laws of God. They enjoy the favor, say, the blessings of Deuteronomy 28, what have you. Okay. We are going through a series of illustrations of God's particular providence on page 206. We looked at the power to procreate. Calvin is the example of bread later in that paragraph. He comes to the end of it and he says, from this we gather that his general providence not only flourishes among creatures so as to continue the order of nature, but is by his wonderful plan adapted to a definite and proper end. That God isn't just simply sustaining things in natural regularity, but that God is intervening for definite and proper ends. He's accomplishing specific goals by the way he governs history. In section 8, the doctrine of providence is distinguished from a Stoic belief in fate. Those who wish to cast odium upon this doctrine defame it as the Stoics' dogma of fate, Calvin says. This charge was once hurled at Augustine. Even though we are unwilling to quarrel over words, yet we do not admit the word fate. Why not? Why won't Calvin admit the word fate?
Because along with it, it's not providence, it's not personal providence. It's a material progression. It comes from fortune and chance, too.
Yes.
Impersonal.
1 Timothy 6:20 is cited here. And Kathy, would you look that up and read it for us?
Couldn't there be a predestined fate, though?
Well, that's an adaption of the word fate. What's that, Kathy?
1 Timothy
6:20.
Okay. O Timothy, keep that which is committed to thy trust, avoiding profane and vain babblings and oppositions of science, falsely so called.
Here, I think what Calvin is saying is they're using a word, you know, that has bad connotation and trying to refute our doctrine just by throwing a word out at us. And so he cites 1 Timothy 6:20, where Paul teaches us to avoid profane novelties, people using words to try to oppose our doctrine. He says, we do not with the Stoics contrive a necessity out of the perpetual connection and intimately related series of causes which is contained in nature. Let's read that again. We do not with the Stoics contrive a necessity out of the perpetual connection and intimately related series of causes which is contained in nature. The Stoics held to a view where there's a divine logos, as it were, that flows through everything, that everything is in the flow of the logos, and that nature and what happens in history takes place of necessity because of what Calvin would call an immanent causality, that there is a network of causes, a system within nature itself that makes things necessary. Calvin says, that isn't our doctrine at all. We're not saying that there is a series of causes within nature. He says, rather, we make God the ruler and governor of all things. And so where the Stoics have an impersonal and immanent determination of all things, Calvin says, we have a personal and transcendent determination of all things. And so he wants to distinguish the Stoic system of thought from his own And it strikes me as really unfair for anybody to liken Calvin's doctrine to the Stoic doctrine for the two reasons that we just deduced, that one is transcendent and personal and the other is immanent and impersonal. Okay, he says here, he cites Basil the Great, who tells us that fortune and chance are pagan terms, with whose significance the minds of the godly ought not to be occupied. For if every success is God's blessing and calamity and adversity his curse, no place now remains in human affairs for fortune or chance. And he cites Augustine against this as well. On top of page 208, he says, we call a chance occurrence only that of which the reason and cause are secret. Calvin realizes that there are expressions in our language, in his own language, his own day, and of course it's true in our language too, that lead us to say things like, well, that happened by chance. Now, does Calvin say we shouldn't say those things, that happened by chance? No. What does he say?
Just recognize that our understanding is in our language. It's not our... It's...
Steve?
Yeah, well, I was going to say the same thing. We do recognize that it is from God, and that there really is no chance.
Well, why do
we can go ahead and use that language.
What do you mean by it then, if we mean that things happen according to God's plan?
He emphasized too, though, that it's secret, God's secret knowledge, and we wouldn't know the immediate cause.
Well, I think here, though, what he means by secret is we don't know in this particular case why it happened. Okay, and so we might say, well, that happened by chance. Okay. Now, we could also back and say it happened by chance according to my knowledge. But, of course, behind it all, there was the plan of God. And so Calvin is not being so wooden and artificial as to say we never can say, well, that happened per chance. In fact, you find that sort of language in the scripture itself. But what that indicates is it happens according to a plan that is a secret to us, and we don't know the specific cause of this individual event.
He would take more... He'd be more averse to the use of the word luck.
I think Calvin is adverse to using that kind of terminology. He doesn't want to use fate, fortune, or chance, but then he recognizes there are idioms in our language that refer to our not knowing the specific cause of an individual event. And we might say that happened, you know, by chance. Or you might say somebody had an accident.
Say, you sure are a lucky guy. And, you know, and then they'll say, and they say, well, we know that the Lord's there. You know, it's just, like you said, it's a common expression. You know, a person will say that. And
it bothers me, though.
Yeah. Because
it does. Like last week.
Lucky in particular,
were
yeah.
Saying to you, you know, good
sure.
luck. And I don't know. It does. It just, it is to me like attributing it to an impersonal.
Mm-hmm. One thing,
right, go ahead.
The mundane applications relative to this, I mean, it's not just knowledge here, but there's a person just recently asked me about gambling as just for amusement,
mm-hmm.
and I couldn't recall any references in Scripture that forbade it specifically.
No, that's, in fact, one of the more difficult ethical tasks to give a young candidate for the ministry, tell him, you know, because they'll say in their preparatory exams they think gambling is evil and wrong. They say, well, now would you please show that from Scripture? It's not quite as easy to do that. I think what has to be done is you have to distinguish between gaming, where the stakes are not taking away food from your children's mouths and that sort of thing, and addiction to that, and covetousness, and all that. You start just drawing all these distinctions, you can find there is a recreational use of gambling that would be very difficult, I think, to condemn outright. But most gamblers wouldn't fall into that highly qualified and defined category. I mean, they would have problems with, lusting after, the winnings, being covetous, or gambling away things they shouldn't, or using time where they shouldn't. Or some people might also have kind of metaphysical sins, idolatry, about, lady luck and that sort of thing. And gambling then would have a more religious evil about it. I want you to note especially the sentence that is in the middle of this top paragraph, 208. Calvin says, "Nothing is more absurd than that anything should happen without God's ordaining it, because it would then happen without any cause. Every event has a cause, according to Calvin, and it would be absurd to not find God's ordaining as the cause of each of those events." Calvin doesn't want to believe that anything happens just arbitrarily, or randomly, or by chance. But Calvin says it's absurd to say that. That things happen randomly. That's the prevailing unbelieving view of the universe, though, isn't it? Things just happen. And I think we might be able to understand the point Calvin's making if I draw an analogy. Calvin is saying that's kind of, it's just about as absurd to say, why is the universe here? It's just here. Where did it come from? It just showed up one day.
Just showed up.
You know, if you find it ridiculous that the universe should just pop into existence for no reason, then you should find it just as ridiculous to think that things should happen in the universe for just no reason. But of course, that is what people think all around us. The universe is here for no reason, and things happen for no reason. Is it any surprise that that line of philosophy ends up in existentialism, the theater of the absurd, nihilism, about values and so forth? I mean, if you really believe that, about the nature of reality, the most fundamental nature of reality is chance. And Calvin says that's absurd to believe that way. And I think he's pitting that against his own. He's saying if you don't go all the way with specific providence in the way that I'm teaching it, then you're going to end up saying that things happen without any cause whatsoever, and that's absurd. But then section 9 tells us that the true cause of events, the true causes of events, are hidden to us. However, all things may be ordained by God's plan according to a sure dispensation. For us, they are fortuitous. The order, reason, end, and necessity of those things which happen, for the most part, lie hidden in God's purpose. We have to be very careful, even in little specific illustrations where we think we can say, well, God did this for this reason. Calvin says the order and reason and goal, the necessity of these things is usually hidden in God's purpose. It would be absurd to say that events take place without a cause, and God's plan being the cause of all things. And yet for us, events are fortuitous, because we don't know God's order, reason, end, and necessity. These are hidden things. The true cause of events, as the section title says, are hidden to us. So Calvin is maintaining that there's abundant scriptural proof that every specific event that takes place for a reason within the plan of God. However, he immediately adds to that now, but we don't know the plan of God. Now, if we thought we did know the plan of God, if we believed predestination and forgot this part about God's plans being secret, then we'd tend to be very arrogant, wouldn't we, as theologians? And I think that's the often the not the illustration, but the impression that people have of Calvinist theologians, that you know they think, you know, that we know so much because God predestines everything. But of course, that is a humbling doctrine. It's not a doctrine that should make us arrogant, because not only do we say God's behind everything and we know there's a plan, we also have to say, well, we don't know what the plan is. On the top of page 209, Calvin says that even sin is decreed by God. He speaks of this person coming upon a robber's den and is slain. Calvin says his death was not only foreseen by God's eye, but determined by his decree. Yet, as far as the capacity of our mind is concerned, all things therein seem fortuitous. So we will regard it, the death of this individual, as fortuitous by nature, yet not doubt that God's providence exercised authority in directing the end. And the same reckoning applies to the contingency of future events. Now, this is the contingency of future events is a very important topic of philosophical discussion, even in our day. Is the future contingent? One philosopher who writes in our day has gone so far as to say that if the future is we have to say that there is no truth about the future. At present, there is no truth about the future. Because if there is truth about the future at present, then the future is determined. So future events are not contingent or free, they're already determined. Well, Calvin believes that future events are already set, and yet they are contingent nonetheless in and of themselves, that in their own nature, things have contingency about them. They can fall out one way or another. Things can happen A, B, or C, but in terms of God's plan, they are not contingent. And so right here, starting at this point, we have to start thinking in two ways. Calvin says we have to think in terms of the Creator, the future is not contingent, but in terms of the creation itself, in terms of the nature of those things that we're talking about, whether it be man or apples growing or what have you, that those things are contingent as to the future.
Great.
Fortuitous by nature, yet no doubt God's providence behind it all. Go ahead.
Did I hear you say that it said, I don't see where it says that that God commanded him to sin here. It says his death was not only foreseen by God's eye, but also determined by his decree. His death was, but you said sin. His sin was.
Yeah, the robber's sin in killing the man was decreed by God.
I don't see. Where does it say that?
Well, he's gonna. You know, talk more specifically about this as we go on, but I just wanted to point it out here. He says that this man comes upon a robber's den, falls among thieves, and is slain. And then he says his death was not only foreseen, but determined by God's decree. And so that the murder of this person is according to the decree of God. And I thought it was interesting, Calvin, in passing, just you know, everything, even sinful acts,
but
are decreed
by
God.
Was not by his decree.
what happened was sinful.
Yeah. And was that by God's decree, was sin by God's decree, or is the perversion of nature which is sin, I believe?
I think that the sin is in the nature of the event itself. It's sinful because it's contrary to God's word to murder somebody. And God decreed that somebody do something contrary to his word. We're going to have plenty of time to wrestle with this when we come to it a little bit later in the chapter, so let's not take it up just yet. The point I'm trying to stress here is that Calvin says, in terms of the nature of things, there's freedom. As far as we're concerned, things are fortuitous by nature. The future is contingent. And yet, from God's standpoint, nothing is fortuitous and nothing is contingent. And these are both true, because he's talking about the nature of the thing itself over against what God has planned as the creator for that thing. Question about a Calvinist metaphysic, that it turns everything into little robots that are wound up and just walking around, you know, with no volition of their own or no nature of their own. However, what Calvin says is that things in themselves may take place fortuitously. There may be a contingency in the future itself. However, God nevertheless has a plan for every individual thing. But that plan has not taken away the inherent freedom or character of something.
So it can be fortuitous for a Christian, but it can't be fortuitous for a non-Christian.
No, it's fortuitous in itself. Okay, let me give you an illustration. In the nature of the case, I have the ability to lift my hand or to drop my hand. Okay? Now, from all eternity, God predestined at that point that I would drop my hand. But you see, that didn't turn me into some kind of automaton where my hand just had to drop at that point. Because I still had the freedom to lift my hand or to drop my hand in the nature of what I am as a human being. Okay, so the plan of God is not such that it takes away the true character of that about which he is planning. God planned about me that I would lift my hand at that point, but in so doing, he didn't take away my human character and my choice in lifting my hand, or dropping my hand, whichever the illustration may be. You're all sitting there so passively.
You have both.
That's what I'm saying. You have both, yeah.
How about thinking that God wrote the script, but we are acting freely within it?
But we don't have the ability to ad-lib.
God can foreordain free events.
That's right. And the way Calvin says that is that the nature of the thing which is predestined by God, whether it be apples that grow in a particular way or stones that fall to the ground or human beings that make decisions, the nature of those things is not changed. They still have their own genuine activity and volition, or if it's like a natural event, like an apple growing or something, the nature of apples growing is what it is. It's just that God has predestined that the apples grow. We mustn't think that, well, then there isn't anything about, you know, the roots of the tree getting nourishment and moisture and the buds coming and the apple growing from the bud and that sort of thing. Now, Calvin says all of that takes place, and you can get, you know, bitter apples and good apples, and some apples die and some grow and all that. The nature of the apple is there, and as to the future, what will happen, that's fortuitous in terms of the apple itself. But God's predestination or providence is determined whether that particular apple will grow and to what size it will grow and what character it will have and all the rest. He's trying to affirm, to put it in the language of the theologians, the reality of secondary causes. Okay, the first cause, the primary cause, is God. He causes everything that happens, predestines everything that happens. But that isn't to take away the reality of secondary causes. Let's say God has predestined that the windmill turn. Why do windmills turn? Now, should we just say, windmills turn when God decides that windmills will turn? That's true, but how is it that God brings about the turning of a windmill? What turns a windmill? Paula, this is the tough question of the evening. Would you enlighten us? What turns windmills? Wind. So in the nature of the thing itself, wind will turn it. But God will be the one who is predestined that the wind turn it. Now, if God is predestined that the wind turn it, does that mean the wind is not real? No. If God is predestined that I lift my hand, does that mean my lifting my hand is not real? Did I lift my hand or did God lift my hand?
You did.
Marty?
You did.
Did God lift my hand? No. Yes. No. Yes, no. What is it? It's both. God determined that I would lift my hand. Now, in my choosing to lift my hand, I mean, did my choosing to lift my hand become unreal because God predestined it? No. Not any more than the wind becoming unreal because God predestined that the windmill turn by the wind turning it. So Calvin is saying, events in the created order have their own character and reality and genuine causality about them. And yet God predestines. What's that? Yeah, that's right. That's why we have science. And that's interesting because people would say, if you really believed in predestination in the Calvinist way, this is a criticism people make, then there wouldn't be any science because you wouldn't be able to count on anything. Because you'd just say, well, God decides to do this and God decides to do that, and who knows why apples grow or people lift their hands.
The opposite. Yeah, the opposite.
Well, I think
science would be interesting because you could discover all of how God did things.
Yeah, I would. The point here is regularity, and we would say there's regularity because God predestines everything. And if you don't believe in God, then you don't have any foundation for regularity at all. And so predestination is not contrary to science, but is really the foundation of science. But it's specifically on that point of regularity. Those who are arguing against predestination would say, no, since you think every individual event is planned by God, then there's no need to look for regular patterns in the nature of things themselves. What is the growth pattern, or what is the etiology of an apple? Why do apples grow, and where do they come from? Well, somebody would say, there's no need to study that because God predestines everything. Calvin says, oh no, things have their own nature. Whether they're apples or whether it's individuals with free will, we have our own nature. And as to the working of the apple or the human being, things are fortuitous. The apple can go bad, the apple can go good. I can lift my hand, I can drop my hand. As to the nature of the human being or the apple, the outcome is fortuitous. But in God's plan, it isn't. God has planned that some apples go bad and some are good and some people lift their hands and some people drop their hands.
Yeah, and then there's the Armenian explanation of why you raised your hand. If it was a righteous act, you open up your heart to enable God to enter into you and raise your hand. Or the alternative was you raised your hand in the flesh, which meant it was a fruitless and...
Yes, Arminians...
In vain endeavor.
Yeah.
Yeah, whereas the Calvinist would say, I made a genuine decision to raise my hand, and God predestined it. So it isn't a matter of juxtaposing the two. It's like dual causality. Both apply to it.
Very few people understand this as the Calvinist view, is that correct?
I get the impression, Ken, as I talk to people and teach here and there, that a lot of Calvinists don't even understand
that's
the doctrine.
That's striking me as texts I've read through is is that sometimes I think we've been a little bit hard on our evangelical brethren who won't take the label Calvinist, because what I see in Calvinists usually, I mean, he's a sinner too, but usually is the balance of scriptural teaching. And I think, you know, that some of our evangelical brethren err on one side to tip the scales and get off balance. And often Calvin's followers were off balance the other way, much more hard-nosed than the man himself. I mean, I know, you know, just reading the part about the use of words chance and luck, and right. I mean, many of Calvin's followers would probably be apt to stone you if you I mean, they took a much more hardline position, I mean,
yeah.
Calvinists today do.
Or some of them may be a little bit more fatalist and renounce human responsibility.
Yeah, there was a fellow who was a member of our church, in fact, who would get into arguments with people about predestination, and he would insist there is no free will because God predestines everything. And I just wanted, you know, to get to this person over and over again and say the Calvinist view is not that there is no free will. The Calvinist says that man is sold under sin, and so everything that he does is going to be evil. He's not going to choose whatever he chooses, he's going to choose for the wrong reason, and it's not going to have the favor of God upon it. And so man is not free to do good because of his moral depravity. But predestination does not take away man's genuine volition. Men make choices. And then when people say, well, how can that be? How can people make choices if God predestines it? And they say, well, I'm not really sure I can give you an answer to that question. That is a mystery. But the Bible teaches it. That's the Calvinist doctrine, that God predestines what I freely choose to do. But then there are some, I think some people give the wrong impression to others about what Calvinism is, because what they say Calvinism amounts to is there is no human volition. Men aren't free or responsible. But Calvin teaches, as we see right here at the top, page 209, that things by nature are fortuitous, yet there is God's providence behind them.
Or even a Calvinist who doesn't want to deny human responsibility and free will just emphasize the other side of the coin so as to give the misunderstanding.
Well, sometimes misunderstandings come from improper emphases or riding hobby horses, too, yes. Okay, now look at the top of page 210 in particular in terms of what I've been trying to teach you here. But what for us seems a contingency, faith recognizes to have been a secret impulse from God. For us, in terms of our creaturely thinking and the reality of the creation itself, things are contingent. Yet in faith, we know that what takes place by God's secret impulse. What is in itself contingent happens necessarily by God's plan. If you want to write that sentence down and meditate on it, I mean, I've taken a number of years in honing this for you, that may be beneficial. The Calvinist view is that what is in itself contingent happens necessarily by God's plan. All right, we come to the end of our class tonight. And you get up and you walk to your car. Now we're going to study that event. You're getting up and walking to your car. I want to know, is that event a contingent event or a necessary event? Look at our little slogan. What is in itself contingent happens necessarily by God's plan. In itself, your getting up and walking to your car is a contingent event. You could have stayed 5 minutes longer. You could have walked somewhere else. I mean, any number of things could have happened. So it's contingent that you at that particular point would go to your car. So in itself it's contingent, but because of God's plan it happened necessarily. When somebody says, was that a necessary event or a contingent event, the answer is both, in terms of the context in which you're looking at it. As to creaturely causes, it was contingent. As to the divine causation, it was necessary. It was necessary that you walk to your car at that particular point because God had planned it. But it was contingent in terms of all the factors that weigh on what we do down here in terms of the created order. So you didn't feel a compulsion as you were sitting on the couch, as it were, to just rise up off the couch and your legs to start walking toward the car. No, you decided now it's time to get up and walk to the door and walk to the car. Those were all contingent events. And yet they happened according to God's plan, necessarily. So again, what I'm saying, what I'm trying to summarize the Calvinist view, is by saying this. What is in itself contingent happens necessarily by God's plan. So you have two perspectives, looking at things in themselves in terms of the created order and looking at things in terms of the broader perspective of the Creator's governing of the creation. You have God's point of view, if you will, and then the creation point of view. And notice this excellent illustration that Calvin gives us now. Not always does a like reason appear, but we ought undoubtedly to hold that whatever changes are discerned in the world are produced from the secret stirring of God's hand. But what God has determined must necessarily so take place, even though it is neither unconditionally nor of its own peculiar nature necessary. That may be one of the most important sentences in all of the institutes, and so make sure you mark it in one way or another to study again. I'm going to read it a few more times. What God has determined must necessarily so take place, even though it is neither unconditionally nor of its own peculiar nature necessary. There is something which is not necessary to happen, but which must necessarily take place because of God's plan. See, that's why I gave you my little summary. What is in itself contingent happens necessarily by God's plan. And then he gives, as an example, the bones of Christ. When he took upon himself a body like our own, no sane man will deny that his bones were fragile, yet it was impossible to break them. Did Christ have breakable bones?
Yes.
Well, in and of themselves, yes. In terms of the divine plan, no. So it's yes and no, looking at whatever perspective you're taking account of here. Whence again we see that distinctions concerning relative necessity and absolute necessity likewise of consequent and consequence. The last expression here in this section, in fact this whole chapter, speaks of restricted to the necessity of his own plan what could have happened naturally. And so you might want to say of the bones of Christ, they can break naturally, they cannot break by God's supernatural decree. Now, doesn't that very well not only illustrate the point we're making, but prove that that was Calvin's doctrine? Calvin said we must see things in both perspectives. In and of themselves, things may be contingent. In and of themselves, naturally speaking, the bones of Christ could break. But because of the plan of God, things happen necessarily rather than contingently, and Christ's bones could not break by the decree of God.
So the weight of the cross when Christ was carrying it could not have broken his bones.
Could have and could not have. You see, what I'm trying to say is a Calvinist must say both. Then in and of itself, the weight of the cross could have broken the bones of Christ. But in terms of the decree of God that not a bone would be broken, would not do so.
In and of itself, you could have gotten killed skydiving, but it was God's plan that you not be killed skydiving. Does that explain it?
See, if someone says, well, God is predestined that I'm not going to die skydiving today, therefore it's therefore the laws of nature have all been changed such that if my body hits the ground at that velocity and so forth, it won't do me any damage or won't do me any fatal damage. Well, that's ridiculous. The laws of nature have not been changed. In and of itself, that event would kill a person. But if God is predestined that you not die, then that either is not going to happen or there's going to be other factors that intervene so that you don't die.
One of the differences in culture is in a truly fatalistic culture like the Near East, the people drive cars crazy because Allah has decided when they're going to die anyhow, so it doesn't really matter how they behave. But in the original Calvinist vision, humans truly act and truly has consequences. So how you drive is going to make a difference whether you live or not.
That's right. There is a genuineness to secondary causes, or if you will, the nature of things in themselves is important in determining what's actually going to happen. So that if I make a decision to drive sanely, that's going to have consequences one way or another. And God's plan works through my decision to drive sanely, rather than my decision to drive sanely or insanely have nothing to do with the outcome. In the story of Oedipus Rex, we have, an excellent illustration of the doctrine of fate. No matter what anybody did, Oedipus was going to be at the crossroads and kill his father and proceed to marry his mother because the fates had determined it. But in the Calvinist view, what a man does, what he chooses to do, how he exercises his life responsibly or irresponsibly, does have a bearing on the outcome of his life. If you will, God predestines the means as well as the end, whereas in fate, it's just the end. It's destiny, and you'll end up there no matter what you choose or how you live or how you drive, to use Howard's illustration. Okay, I can't overestimate the value of pages 209 and 210 in the Institutes for understanding the Calvinist view of predestination. It'd be nice if Calvin kind of pulled this out for separate treatment and underlined certain things for us. I'm having to do that for you as your instructor. This is really important, especially this sentence that I gave you on page 210. What God has determined must necessarily so take place, even though it is neither unconditionally nor of its own peculiar nature necessary. And then the illustration of the bones of Christ. Naturally, they could break. By God's decree, they could not. And both are true. One doesn't take away from the other. If someone says, oh, well, if it's true that the bones of Christ could break, then God didn't have a plan for the bones of Christ. Or if someone says, well, if God had a plan for the bones of Christ, they couldn't have broken no matter what, then they're using a doctrine of fate that isn't true.
If God decreed that something not happen, then it can't happen.
It can happen, but it won't happen.
Right.
Okay, so it can happen that the bones of Christ would break, but it won't happen because God decreed that it won't. Now, if God decreed that it won't, isn't that to say that it can't? Well, in one sense, it can't. From the divine standpoint, it can't take place. But from the creation standpoint, it can. Marty, how you doing with all this? Make sense?
There's one sentence on page 209 that says, God, by the violence of providence, turns every event whatever way he will. That means if you do decide to do something wrong, you decide to speed or whatever, God can make it so that there is no police officer, you don't get caught, or that there won't be any cars, so you won't get in a wreck, and things like that, right? I mean, but then also, he works through the means, he said.
That's right.
But he can determine the means. Like
he does determine the means. So you see, let's say you're driving down the street and you see a car coming right at you, and you freely choose to veer to the right and miss this oncoming vehicle. Now, Calvin would say, God predestined that you'd be on the street that day. God predestined you'd be in your car going the direction you did. God predestined also that as you saw this car coming, you would take the means of veering to the right to get around it. Okay. Whereas somebody else, say a Muslim doctrine of fate, people there saying, we don't know what Allah has predestined, and it doesn't make any difference whether I veer to the left or to the right or how I drive. I can just drive crazy, because if God hasn't predestined that I die today, nothing can happen to me. And if he has predestined that I die, no matter how I drive, I'm going to die anyway. So, you see, that gives up responsibility, whereas the Calvinist doctrine says God works through our choices to accomplish his will. So that we do have responsibility, because what we do affects the outcome. But it doesn't affect the outcome as though God is waiting to see what we do and see what the outcome is. He's already predestined how we would choose to veer to the right and save our lives that day. So God doesn't just predestine that you will be saved that day from a traffic accident. He predestines that you'll be saved by veering to the right on this particular boulevard at this particular time, at this speed, and all the rest. So that, as, remember, Calvin holds that every particular event is predestined by God, so that the means as well as the ends are all part of God's plan. That's a solid and comforting doctrine. And it makes sense, whereas many varieties, say fate or God just intervening in particular cases and that sort of thing, don't make much sense and certainly aren't taught in Scripture either. Okay, it had been my hope tonight to get to page 237, to the end of this section. I don't think we're going to make it in light of the time that remains. I just say that because I'm deciding myself not to hit this thing at such a gallop as to miss the finer points of it. We'll of needs come back to it one more time. Since it is so central to the distinctive character of Calvinist theology, I don't suppose that that's bad to do that. We come to chapter 17, and Calvin says how we may apply this doctrine to our greatest benefit. He's now taught this view of divine providence in and of itself, and he wants to tell us how it can be applied to our lives now. Section 1, the meaning of God's ways. Calvin says we need to use the doctrine correctly. Any who do not hold fast to good and right use of this doctrine can hardly avoid entangling themselves in inscrutable difficulties. As you look around, you and you see people pondering the doctrine of predestination or providence, and you see unbelievers dealing with their view of science or metaphysics and so forth, that's certainly true. If you don't hit it right on the head, this doctrine of God's providence and how it works in terms of natural causes and human responsibility and freedom, then you will be led to inscrutable difficulties. And I still remember one year when I was in college, this senior who was to give the what would amount to the valedictorian speech for the college, speaking in chapel at the end of the school year, and saying that to his way of thinking, everything in theology comes down to the question of human responsibility and God's predestination. He wasn't a fellow who hung around with the rest of us who were Calvinists on campus and so forth. And I remember thinking to myself, he's been here 4 years at college and he's just now getting around to realizing that this is the heart of the matter, you know, trying to determine what life is all about and how we relate to God and what is, you know, human nature and all that. It all comes down to predestination and human responsibility, free will. Well, yes, it does. Calvin says you're going to be led to inscrutable difficulties if you don't get this issue right. When you think about it, it affects everything. If you think about it, every event and all the choices you make and the way you respond to everything that happens to you It's all tied in with what you think of the nature of reality and what determines the outcome of things, the meaning of life. The providence of God is a crucial doctrine. Now, three things are to be noted, he says. First, God's providence must be considered with regard to the future as well as the past. Second, sometimes it works through an intermediary, sometimes without an intermediary, sometimes contrary to every intermediary. So the providence of God applies to everything, future and past, and it applies to those events that take place with secondary causes and without secondary causes, and even against secondary causes. Doug, what would take place against secondary causes? Or against an intermediary, as it were. Miracles. Yeah. That's right. That's what I was thinking of, too, is the answer. Okay, and then thirdly, Calvin says, it strives to the end that God may reveal his concern for the whole human race, but especially his vigilance in ruling the church. Interesting. Calvin keeps insisting that the providence of God is not just some general metaphysical doctrine, that's a very personal and pointed matter, that he says God exercises this concern for every event in history for the sake of the church, for the sake of his people, for the sake of his kingdom. God rules over everything for our benefit. Top of page 211, Calvin teaches us the doctrine of providence should bring us to patient faith. He says, if we had quiet and composed minds ready to learn, the final outcome would show that God always has the best reason for his plan. Well, I'll tell you, there's a big spiritual lesson to be learned in that sentence. He says, if we had minds ready to learn, the final outcome would show that God always has the best reason for his plan. Can you think of a Bible verse that goes along with that?
Romans 8.
Yeah, Romans 8:28. All things work together for good. Calvin says, if you really believe what I've been teaching you here, then you'll have the confidence that God is the best reason for his plan, either to instruct his own people in patience or to correct their wicked affections and tame their lust, or to subjugate them to self-denial or to arouse them from sluggishness, again to bring low the proud, to shatter the cunning of the impious and to overthrow their devices. There are a lot of different things God's doing in the world, but what we need to know is everything he's doing is according to the best that he has in mind for us. Calvin says, in our miseries, our sins ought always to come to mind, that punishment itself may incite us to repentance. Yet we see how Christ claims for the Father's secret plan a broader justice than simply punishing each one as he deserves. You know, sometimes things don't go well for you. You have an automobile accident or financial misfortune. By the way, there's another example. Misfortune, strictly speaking, a Calvinist wouldn't want to speak that way because we don't believe in fortune. But anyway, things go badly for you. You plan one way and people turn against you or act unjustly toward you, or you say you get ill, or you have... All these things can happen to people. Calvin says, now, whenever that happens, of course, it should stir us up to ask whether we should repent for things. Is God wakening us to see there are bad things happening to us because we've been bad people? But he says, more importantly, from Christ's standpoint, God's secret plan has a broader justice than simply punishing each one as he deserves. There may be more involved in this than just punishing you for something you did bad. You remember Job's friends? They weren't very good friends. They came to Job and they said, well, now look, Job, things are going pretty bad. Fess up. You've been doing some bad things. You've been keeping it a secret. Nobody knows about it, but God's seen it, and now he's getting you for it. Okay? They didn't understand the doctrine of divine providence. As Calvin says, there is a broader justice than in simply dealing with that individual person for his individual sins at that individual or particular time. He uses the example from John 9 here of a man who was born blind. And the disciples asked whether it was he or his parents that had sinned that brought this about. And Jesus says, neither. In this particular case, it was that God might have his glory manifested in this man, that he was born blind. You see, we would be able to understand that if we had a broader view, to see that the justice of God encompasses, well, not only the intersection of all of our different lives. I mean, that in itself really boggles my mind when I think about it, how God deals with me and with my wife and my children, and then everybody who comes into our, touches our lives, all these intersecting of lives in different times and different ways, and God's dealing with a broader justice than just what you did at this particular time in that particular place. And God's working things out so that justice is done for all those individuals. I mean, it would take more than the biggest mainframe computer we know about to figure out how all these factors can come together. But God has a plan. So the point of this is that Calvin says we shouldn't take it upon ourselves to be weighed down, you know, with misery when we see things going wrong, although it should make, cause us to ask whether God's warning us and stirring us up to repentance. Nevertheless, we need to realize that there is a broader point of view here and that God may be doing much more than we realize. Think of those parents who had the child born blind. You know, they could have just made themselves miserable day by day saying, why is this happening? What did we do wrong? Why couldn't we repent and have this ease? And lo and behold, it's so that Jesus might come into their lives and show the Father's glory by healing that man's blindness, that he was born blind. And it's because they didn't see the secret plan of God behind everything, and they forgot that there was a secret plan of God behind everything, that they would become bitter and forgetful. And so Calvin's doing some real heavy pastoral counseling, as I see it here. It's something we all need to learn, to have patient faith, to know there's a broader justice in God's plan than simply punishing each one as he deserves. But we must not so cherish moderation that we do not try to make God render account to us, but so reverence his secret judgments. Calvin is, like Paul in Romans 9, always sensitive to make sure people don't get the idea they have the right to challenge God. Because we need to learn that God doesn't give an account to us. He speaks in the last line on that page of the sheer folly that many dare with greater license to call God's work to account and to examine his secret plans and to pass as rash a sentence on matters unknown. Before we decide that God has been unfair, or before we decide that we are in a position to judge whether God has been unfair, we'd better think about our position before him. Better think of who we are and who he is, and that we don't know all that he knows. Remember what I just told you about the intersection of lives and how complicated things are in this world? We can't figure out how lives can be coordinated in all this way. How can we possibly take it into mind to decide whether God's plan has been good or bad in a particular case then? I mean, Calvin would laugh at us, you know, in doing so, and we should laugh at ourselves. It's just impudent for man to think that he can look at what's happening in history and decide whether God's done a good job of planning it or not. Section 2 says, God's rule will be observed with respect. Therefore, no one will weigh God's providence properly and profitably but him who considers that his business is with his maker and the framer of the universe, and with becoming humility submits himself to fear and reverence. The Calvinist approach to theology, because of the distinctiveness of predestination or providence, the Calvinist approach is a humble one. Let's remember, at all times we are dealing with our maker, the framer of the universe. I think I've mentioned to you in this class before, I'll mention again, Job's illustration. Job wants an interview with God. Remember that? He finally says, I have some questions I want answered. And God says, okay, Job, I'm going to answer your questions. But first, I want you to answer a few of mine. And then he starts a few easy things. Job, where were you when I made the world? You know, and where were you when I made Leviathan and so forth? Can you explain to me all these things about the natural world? And Job is humbled by the fact that he was going to ask questions of the Creator. And Job puts his hand upon his mouth and he says, you know, I spoke too soon. No one can thunder with a voice like God's. And so we don't come to God, you know, as though, you know, an auditor, an IRS auditor, the assumption is he knows, you know, about finances and that sort of thing, and he knows the right kinds of questions to ask, and he knows how the law works, and he knows how to interrogate you and all that. But who are we to think that we could interrogate God, to ask God questions and to evaluate his plans? We don't even know how he made the Leviathan or how he controls the creation. We are just, I mean, we're pipsqueaks. And here we are, you know, sometimes calling out about the providence of God and questioning, you know, his plan and whether he does well. So Calvin is right. We better know that humility is demanded of us when we approach the question of God's providence. Hence it happens that today so many dogs assail this doctrine with their venomous bitings, or at least with barking. Calvin doesn't even want to say they really bite at it. He says all they can do is bark. And what do you think? Has Calvin been too harsh? I mean, he's calling people who question the doctrine of predestination dogs. Well, I want to put it in context. If you look at the sentence right before that, you know what Calvin is saying is, and probably is spiritually something that we should take seriously. Those who question the doctrine of predestination are arrogant so-and-sos. Dogs, I mean, to use a bad term for them. Who are they to bark out at God like this? For they wish nothing to be lawful for God beyond what their own reason prescribes for themselves. And boy, isn't that it? How often have you been in discussions with people about predestination? And that was the bottom line. If they couldn't understand it, if they couldn't put it together, if their reason couldn't comprehend this, then it couldn't be true. They wouldn't accept anything. They wouldn't submit to anything except what their reason would dictate. Now, of course, we can make a mistake in this regard and think that since our reason is not the limit of God's ability, that therefore we are free to believe just any kind of nonsense. You know, as though, you know, reason doesn't have anything to do with theology now. Calvin's not saying that. Calvin's not saying that what predestination or any doctrine of Scripture teaches us is contrary to reason, but to use the, it's a cute little slogan, I guess, but I think it gets the point. It's not that it's contrary to reason, but it may be above reason. It may be that our reason can't comprehend it, but that isn't to say we can find a contradiction in it. And I'm jealous for you to portray the doctrine of predestination as perhaps a mystery, but not contrary to reason. What I mean not contrary to reason is that it's not illogical. It's not like we're saying A is the case, but it's not the case that A. I mean, just some kind of blatant contradiction. If I say that a woman is a virgin, but she has a baby, I may be speaking about a mystery, but I'm not speaking contrary to reason. Okay? There's nothing illogical in saying that a virgin has a baby. It may be contrary to the laws of science as we know them. But as you know, the Virgin Mary did have a baby, and that isn't against reason, but it is certainly beyond reason or above reason. Calvin says that these dogs who assail the doctrine of predestination wish nothing to be lawful for God beyond what their own reason prescribes for themselves. If they can't reason it out, if they can't comprehend it and figure it out, then it can't be true. God can't do things that they can't reason out. And I would think that you may want to make a mental note or even in your written notes, that probably is, again, one of those mainframe characteristics of Calvinism. That as a system of theology distinguished from others, that is something that Calvinists insist on, that our reason is not the limit of God's ability. That we must have a humble frame of mind in doing theology, so we submit to whatever Scripture teaches us. All right, we're going to call it an evening now. Calvin will begin at this point to deal with hostility to the doctrine. And what you might do for our next meeting, if you want to work over this material again, is make a list of the different objections to predestination or providence that Calvin comes up with. And also, I think you would find it interesting, make a list of the differing devices with which Calvin answers those objections. He has a set number of ways in which he defends the doctrine against these objections. And you may find it interesting to make a list of them.
Next meeting, we should go through the rest of this book.
Yes. Without question, what we'll do in the next meeting is finish book one of the Institutes. And then I'll try to have ready for you an exam to deal with the second half of book one that we've been on for some time now. Probably after our next meeting, we're going to start taking this in larger sections. Since we've dealt with most of the metaphysical and foundational matters in Calvin, not only how we know God, but creation, the nature of man, and predestination, we should now start getting into the distinctives of Calvinist soteriology and that sort of thing. And I think we're going to have to move a lot faster. Right, any other questions before we stop? Then we'll call it an evening.